All right, ladies, we're gonna go ahead and get started. If you didn't finish your sharing, you can always socialize more later, but just expect that this is going to be the first question at every sit down, you know, at every month that we start. Sit around the table, you can introduce yourself and just tell people how that reading plan is going or whatever it is that you are working on, whether it's a read through the Bible in a year or the Gospels or whatever you're doing, tell people how it's going. I find that just the knowledge that I'm going to tell somebody each month can sometimes help motivate me to be in the right places at the right times to be able to do those things. So tonight to start out with, just a quick review of some of the principles that we've talked about. We're gonna work our way up to the principles that we're talking about tonight and opening up with a little discussion actually right after this review. So just a couple of things in case you weren't here. Come on in, you're good. In case you weren't here or you just need a refresher. Number one, we talked about in January, don't forget that the Bible is a book about God. It's not about us. It has things to say to us, and there are things that we can learn about us, but it is not primarily a book that is about us. It is about God and his revelation of his character to us in the form of a book, which is really incredible when you meditate on that fact. And number two, we also talked about exegesis over eisegesis, meaning that we take the text, we start with the text, and we pull things out of it, not the other way around by reading our preconceived notions into it, like eisegesis, very important. Number three, there are many applications to a particular passage of Scripture, or there can be many applications depending on the passage, but really only one original meaning. And this is why the author and the audience are really important to know, so that you know what that original message is supposed to be and take your application from that. And again, I think I mentioned this before, but it's a really good idea when you're talking about not application, but meaning to not start with the words to me. To me it means. It doesn't mean something to you, it just means something. Your application could be something to you, but the meaning itself is not up for debate. Number four, look for key words, phrases, and ideas. We did this in the first half of chapter one, right? We read through it. I told you to look for key repeated phrases and ideas. And then we kind of chose a direction based on some of those ideas. I chose predestination because it's a sticky one and it's a tough one and I like to do that. So we talked about that. And we also, in number five, we found some cross references, or I just drew in some cross references that might explain the idea of God's sovereignty or predestination from other places in Scripture. It's not just a word search. This is why reading through the whole of Scripture is so important, because sometimes you find those concepts not in a word search, like we talked about Joseph's story and how that speaks to God's sovereignty in his speech to his brothers when he says, it's not you who sent me here, but God. And that's not something you would find if you're just looking up the word sovereignty or predestination or things like that. So we find those cross references for key phrases and words. That's a great approach. Number six, we interpret the ambiguous by the explicit, not the other way around. And the example that we used for this was that fun little passage at the end of 1 Timothy 2 with the woman shall be saved through childbearing, which is everyone's favorite passage to preach from. And we decided that it might have some ambiguity there, but we can use the explicit passages in the rest of Scripture to decide what it does not mean. We know from the explicit passages in Scripture that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and not through childbirth, so that must not be what its meaning is. Thank goodness. So we interpret the ambiguous by the explicit. That's a great principle. And then number seven, which is gonna bring us back into tonight, because this is probably one of the more important ones that I'm finding in my own study and in just discipleship, Bible study, the context in which I am teaching, and that is orthodoxy must lead to orthopraxis and doxology. And there's a time and a place for theology words. They're very specific. They can be very helpful, but also really good idea to know exactly how to say those things in layman's terms. And so in layman's terms, number seven is right thinking must lead to right practice and worship or adoration. Right? It must be all of those things, not one or the other. Ignoring right thinking will not lead us to the right practice or worship. We could be doing it wrongly. We could be doing heretically even. If we only have the right thinking and we never lead to right practice and worship, that is equally horrible. So we need all of those things together. So just that quick review goes into our discussion question to start with tonight. As a group around your table, you're gonna have 10 minutes to do this. Share about a time. I did tell you this question was coming from last time. So share about a time when scripture corrected your wrong thinking. And how were you corrected and what was the result? My dad leads a Bible study that he has for years, and he did this interesting thing with them where he asked them, what like thing did you grow up believing that you found out later was untrue? Just by reading scripture. And some of the most interesting things popped up. I mean, things like, you become an angel when you die. Growing up to realize, oh, that's not what scripture says. Like those kinds of assumptions, we all have something like that. If your brain is not quite bringing something specific to mind, that's okay too, you can just say that. But we all have something that's been corrected by scripture, large or small. So let's take 10-ish minutes. I didn't even attempt to do the timer up there today. I'm just gonna call out the minutes as we go. So start around your table and maybe start with the person whose birthday is the closest. Continue now, if you can wrap up your discussions there. We're going to continue going back to that idea of right thinking leading to right practice and worship and adoration. And so this is just one opportunity to share those things. If you didn't have something to share about those things this week, it's just something to think about. Don't feel bad if you didn't have one to share. There were a few of you in that boat. No big deal. So this week's Q&A, there's one question again. And I'm being particularly challenged by the Q&A and by the topic tonight on a personal level. I think those of you who have been in this position before, you know that sometimes you have to teach on things that week you really need to teach yourself. And so I would just encourage you when you're to not be afraid of your imperfection, thinking that that is going to be disqualifying for you necessarily. There is some power in being open and genuine about, I'm teaching this to myself as well. We are maybe hypersensitive to hypocrisy, and of course we want to avoid hypocrisy, but we're also not perfect, so it would be wrong to project that we are. I was asked to talk about what suggestions I have for someone who has trouble memorizing scripture, because this is something that I had to learn as a performing artist growing up, and I have lots of memorization sort of tools and tips. I can give you those things, and I will, but also at the end, I'm going to give you some sort of scriptural encouragement for what the whole point of doing this particular spiritual discipline is, because perfection actually isn't required in that either. It's really more about a heart posture. So for those of you who don't know, I know I've mentioned it here before, but some people have been in and out. I'm a musician by profession. I've been doing this since I was 5 years old. This is the first year I've not done music professionally in pretty much 20 years or so. And as a performing artist, you have to learn how to memorize. It is one of those fields where it just hasn't gone away. You have to know how to memorize lines in a play or your piano piece for your piano recital. Everything is done traditionally memorized. And so we've learned how to do this for years and years. And some of the things that I suggest, one is that consistency is key. There is no such thing as cramming memorization work. The people that you see that can do that learned how to do it like this first. With very few exceptions. 5 minutes a day for a week, far more effective than 35 minutes one night a week. This is just confirmed by study after study. If you can be consistent with a small amount, it will go much farther than trying to do a large amount all at once. So that's one principle. Another one is read it out loud. I cannot tell you how many times I'm working with like a middle school theater class, and they have time to work on their lines, and there's a kid sitting in the corner, like on the floor, and just staring at the paper. And not actually saying it, not actually doing it. And of course, they're the ones that are not memorizing their stuff. You can't just absorb off the page like that. Very few people can, unless they have a photographic memory of some kind. So I suggest reading it out loud, whatever that might look like. I also suggest if you can stomach it, because I know some people really hate listening to themselves on recording. But if you can record yourself reading it, like onto your phone, with like an inflection that makes sense to you, then listen to it and speak along with that can be really effective. Some people do it with an audio Bible. I find that because I'm used to preparing lines in a particular cadence, that doesn't work for me because I don't time it the same way that they read it. Although I did try, and Jane's not here tonight to appreciate this, but I did try, I told her the audio Bible that's read by Christine Getty. with her Northern Irish accent and her lilt. I've been trying to listen to that just because I enjoy it. I'm like listening to it in the car, Ephesians over and over again. And so now as I'm like saying some of my Ephesians memory, like occasionally something comes out and I'm like, that's not my accent. And she'd probably hear it and be like, no, that's not mine either. But it comes out that way sometimes. If you're a fun-loving person that needs something entertaining to do with your words, that actually does work pretty well to try something in an accent because you're thinking about what syllables you're actually saying. And you can try doing things in a lilt, in a, respectfully with scripture, in a rap, like any kind of way to give it rhythm. Movement often helps people. I do a lot of some of my best memory work walking or on my bike, where there's a pattern to my feet and you just kind of start saying phrases over and over again in a lilt, right? And so that works for a lot of people that need to move to learn. Some other things that you might consider, write it down each morning. Especially if it's just one or two verses and you've just got a little notebook next to your Bible in the morning, write it down. It'll make you think of every single word and what order it is, and your eyes will be looking at it at the same time. Make note cards, carry them with you. This does help with the walking idea or the biking or whatever you're doing, just having them with you to be able to check your memory work. Also, this one's a big one for me. Find the brain-free moments, and I know as women in the room, you're probably going, what brain-free moments? I don't have any. I'm a multitasker to the hilt, which is probably true of most of us. But I'm talking about the times where your body is moving, you're doing things productively, but your brain isn't actually working. Things like while you're washing your hair in the shower, or doing the dishes, or laundry, folding laundry. You're doing something actively, but can you also maybe redeem that time to be able to say some of your verses and maybe have a card off to the side? Again, those note cards are really great. The writing in the car is a good one for me as well. Maybe not while you have a note card, but once you have it down and you're reviewing, in the car is a great way to do it. And don't forget to review. This is actually a really good principle for people who don't memorize things very often. There is a difference between your short and long-term memory. I know you know that, but being able to move from short to long-term memory takes more than what most people think. So there's kind of a saying in music world, like, don't do it until you get it right, do it until you can't get it wrong. And that takes a little extra. And work with a partner is the last one up there. And that's along those lines as well. I mean, students come to me all the time. You probably see this with other fields as well, like if it's a speech and debate class or something. I did this perfectly at home, but now that you're watching, I'm doing it bad, right? And that's a real thing that is, and it kind of gives you an idea of how well you know something if you can do it in front of somebody else. And having a partner that can help you with that is really, really, really helpful, not just for accountability, but to be able to listen to see if you got something word perfect or not. I personally like to get something word perfect just because I'm like that. And I also have, because of that sort of phrase cadence that I memorize with, if I miss a word, it throws me off completely. So I like the people listening to me like to stop me and go, oh, it was this instead. I know other people who would rather like get to the end first and then be told so they're not stopped all the time. It depends on the person that you're working with. So those are just some of the things that I've used in the past, but most importantly, don't memorize just the words and the sentences. You memorize for content and meaning. And again, performing arts background, when I'm working with actors and young people in plays and things like that, they will memorize words and not think about what they are doing. So we have to add their blocking, add their movements, ask them what their motivations are, all those kinds of things, and it helps them memorize so much better. And the same deal for us. But most importantly, time spent meditating on the word is never, ever wasted. Even if your memory work is imperfect, we have to focus on the content and what is happening in the text. And if you haven't heard, it was Susan Heck that came a couple years ago that did our women's conference. She has the New Testament and chunks of the Old Testament memorized. She talks about Bible memory work a lot. One of the things that she has mentioned in the teachings that I have listened to is that the word for meditate in Hebrew in the Old Testament literally means to murmur, to say over and over again. This is like a big difference between our version of meditation, Christian meditation on the Word of God, on His law we meditate day and night, is that we are not emptying our minds, we are filling it. It's not the emptying of that Eastern philosophy. We're filling it with God's word. And so my encouragement to you is when you are doing that, when you are murmuring God's word over and over again, it will always accomplish its purposes. And this is one of my favorite verses. Some of you are familiar. It's Isaiah 55:10-11. It says, for as the rain and snow, God is speaking, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So I hope that encourages you as you're thinking through your memory work. It's a really powerful thing. There's a really great book by Janet Pope called His Word in My Heart that I recommend for just kind of the reasons for memorizing and some tips and tricks in there as well. So that's our Q&A for today. So moving on, this is our new principal. Oh, yes, Mimi. Oh, Janet Pope. Mm-hmm. Solid. So logical progression is what we're talking about tonight. I'm going to introduce a little bit, we'll read our passage, do a little more discussion, and then get into the content. So logical progression means that you're asking yourself, how does this passage logically follow from the passage before it? And by the way, that is an amazing question to add to a small group or somebody that you're working with. Anything that's not the very first passage of a book, you can ask this. And it mostly works for things, be careful of genre. It does work for epistles, for letters like we're reading. It's not so applicable to say, does this psalm logically follow the psalm before it? Because that's not how psalms are structured, right? That's poetry. And narrative doesn't do the same thing either. But for epistles, they're letters, they are logical, they're making a point, and this is an important question to ask. So how would you outline that passage? How would you outline the chapter and the book? Put it back into context, and how would you do these things? So a little trivia part for tonight. You can call out if you know. Do you know when approximately the Bible was divided into chapters? Because Paul didn't do that. He didn't say chapter one to the Ephesians. Do we know? Maybe a century or early 1900s? Okay. Any other guesses? Mid-1800s? It depends. The second question is when is divided chapters and verses. Those are two different answers. Chapters were done first and then verses. Any other guesses? They're like, no, just tell me. What was that? When they did the King James Bible. Good guess. Very smart people in this room. Well, there was divided into chapters by the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1227. Those chapters were used for the KJV. And for the verses came much later in 1560 in the Geneva Bible. So this is thousands, a little of 1,500 years after it was written. And this is something that I like to teach beginners, if you're working with a beginner, that chapters and verses are helpful for finding where you need to go, but they're not always helpful for outlining the logic of the passage. Sometimes there's a thought that's finished in the next verse or the next chapter. It doesn't always help outline things. What was that? Did I hear a question? Yeah, it does. It ends on the, exactly. This is, by the way, something really nice. If you read Ephesians out loud, you're gonna catch that stuff. If you read scripture out loud, you're gonna catch where the thoughts end and where they begin. So logical progression is important. So we are going to look at our passage. If you're looking at chapter 1, verse 15 in your own Bible, we're gonna keep this in mind. And we're gonna start in the middle of a chapter. And we're gonna notice that there's a transitional phrase there. So if we start at verse 15, seems like everybody's almost there. We start with the words, for this reason, right? Kind of probably helpful to know what happens before that. So here's our passage. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this is our passage, the second half of our chapter. And you notice, like I said, oops, my words didn't go all the way through. Sorry about that if you're looking at the slides. We have transitions in the middle of the chapter. Verse 15 starts with, for this reason, which should ask the question, what reason? What came before this, right? Some of you probably heard that, you know, whenever you see a therefore, ask what it's there for, you know, but it goes with those other transition as well. And you can notice up on the screen that all of these verses, there's a few that happen at the beginning of a chapter, but not all of them. You have for this reason, I therefore say, now this I say and testify in the Lord. And then there's a bunch of therefores at the end of the chapters as well. So at your tables, before we get into a little bit of what I'm going to share about the content of that half of the chapter, we're going to ask what reason? For what reason? We don't know. In verse 15, what's happening in verses 1 through 14? How is the second half of chapter 1 building on the first half? And if you need to at your table to just quickly read through the first half again, you can do that as well. But how is this logically following from the first half? Ready, go. All right, so we're going to wrap up that discussion. That's actually, this is maybe a chapter where the second half doesn't have the most obvious parallels to the first half and connections. It's not a beginner chapter is what I'm saying to do that particular question, but that particular question works really well in general, and I did hear lots of good discussion. Don't forget to also encourage, if you're ever leading a small group, that it's okay to be like, I have no idea. those are some of my favorite students, the ones that are just open about it. They're not gonna like wing it. They're just like, I have no clue. Just help me out. So don't be afraid to encourage that in your groups if you're ever in a group discipleship sort of situation. Well, I wanna go over a little bit of the content in the second half of Ephesians. And like I said, I am talking to myself as much as I am talking to anybody in the room tonight. And I want to start with a question, and that is, we came through to this room from many places throughout our day. Some of us dragged ourselves here, and that's totally cool. I know Carly ate a bug this week in her classroom, and you know, a mouse crawled all the way up her. I mean, she's had a week. Was that particular mouse fed to the snake, or was it a different mouse? Yeah. Life of a middle school teacher. We could all bring some stories tonight. We've had tired days at work. We've had tired days with our kids. Whatever the case might be, we've come from all sorts of places. And I just want to ask us this question. Are you truly conscious tonight of the fact that you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ? Is that something that we walk around with in our heads? I know it is not something that I walk around with in my head as much as I should. Do we even meditate on this enough to grasp all the implications? Or are we so distracted by the tangible and the temporal things in the earthly places to pay much attention? This was very convicting to me as I was thinking through some of these things last night. And I listened to a lot of Stephen Curtis Chapman growing up. Anyone? Yes. And I know some of the songs are a little bit cheesy and dated, but my goodness, those lyrics and the theology, they hold up. His theology holds up over the years. I've been re-listening to some of the older albums, and one of them that came across my radio, do we call it that anymore? In the car, streaming, whatever, was Wake Up and See the Glory. And so I'm just gonna share some of, you're gonna see in the first line how dated it is. But the first line says, sometimes it's like I'm playing Game Boy, standing in the middle of the Grand Canyon, or eating candy sitting at a gourmet feast. I'm waiting in a puddle when I could be swimming in the ocean. Tell me, what's the deal with me? Wake up and see the glory. Every star in the sky tells his story, and every breeze is singing his song. All of creation is imploring, hey, come see this grand phenomenon. The wonder of his grace should take my breath away. I miss so many things when I'm content with playing Game Boy standing in the middle of the Grand Canyon. And then he goes on into the bridge, and he goes, how could I trivialize it? This awesome gift of God's grace. Once I have come to realize it, I should be speechless and amazed. Wake up and see the glory. Open your eyes and take it in. Wake up and be amazed over and over again. I almost sang it for you, but I decided to spare you today. It's somehow not the same without the electric guitar in the background. But Paul spends the opening of this letter to the Ephesians reminding his readers about the glories of God, and not just the fact that it exists, but that he's invited his people to just bask in it. And we have been chosen and blessed and redeemed to the praise of his glory. Because of his glorious grace, we can be in his presence where there is fullness of joy. And that meditation piece that I mentioned earlier with scripture memory, that is really important. I know it is for me. Otherwise, it just goes in one ear and out the other. You have to let, you kind of have to sit in it. So to start off, let's just quickly look at what we're blessed with in the first part of chapter one. And I'm going to help you draw those lines from the first half to the second half of the chapter. Just a quick review. He chose us to be holy and blameless before him, verse 4. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Verse 7, he has redeemed us through his blood and forgiven us our trespasses. In verse 8 and 9, my favorite one, he lavishes grace on us in wisdom and insight, revealing his will. He gives us an inheritance in verse 11. In verses 13 through 15, he guarantees that inheritance by sealing us with the Holy Spirit. The right thinking in Paul's letter is about to lead to right practice and praise and thanksgiving right there in the text. What does Paul do with all these understandings of our blessings of Christ in the heavenly places? He uses it to inform his prayer. He starts going into a prayer. He responds in prayer, thanksgiving, and praise. Paul heard of the Ephesians' faith and the ways that they loved each other, and he continually gives thanks for them and remembers them in prayer, he says. And so there are three questions that we can ask of Paul's prayer in the second half of Ephesians 1 that can challenge us and serve as an example for us. And that's what we're going to discuss tonight, okay? Because that second half of the chapter is a prayer. So the first question is maybe not as obvious, is what does Paul's prayer assume? What does it assume? It assumes knowledge of the first half of the chapter, that's for sure. But almost as an aside, in verse 15, Paul says that he's heard of your faith. He's talking to the Ephesians. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. And as a naturally self-centered creature, myself, I may focus my prayers almost entirely on my own needs. Confession, forgiveness, supplication, prayers for loved ones. And this isn't necessarily wrong. Those are all good things. We should be doing those things. But how many of us continually pray for the saints, locally and abroad? Do we even know what they're up to? Paul did, and he didn't have any internet, so we don't have any excuse. And we've got a wonderful sisterhood of sister churches. Well, it's not sisterhood, it's not the right word, but sister churches through Sovereign Grace that we hear about all the time. Like, how many people heard Dave Q interviewed on the podcast about his time in Pakistan? And he tells you all about those people, how to think about them, pray for them, love them. We've got churches in the Philippines and in Australia and other sister churches here in the States. Like, how much do we care about the church of God? The church is one of the main gifts that the Father of glory gives to his children, along with redemption and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And we're familiar with the church being referred to as the bride of Christ or the body. In fact, Ephesians 4 talks about the body of Christ, but we get a different picture in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, the church is the group of the glorious recipients of an eternal inheritance. And we're part of the same family, co-heirs with Christ, like Romans 8 might say. And so here's the challenge on that first little part tonight. And what does Paul's prayer assume? Do you pray for the church locally and abroad? And are the saints on your heart? Because we do want to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And in fact, you see this pattern in all of Paul's letters. I'm trying to think if there's even one where he doesn't say, I thank my God every time I remember you, or some form of that, where he's thinking of the saints, the people that he loves and serves, and the church of God. And if you do, how do you pray? Something to be thinking about application-wise. And that little phrase can slip right past you unless the Holy Spirit does what he did to me this week and convicted me of that very thing, right? So number one, what does Paul's prayer assume? But then number two, what does Paul actually pray for the saints? Okay, what does he pray? Paul prays for the saints in ways that are directly related to the comments that he makes on spiritual blessings in the first half of the chapter. And nowhere in this prayer notice do you find a plea for comfort or ease, something that we base so many of our prayers on? The entire prayer, interestingly, though it's for the saints, is ultimately about God, if you didn't notice that. It's about reveling in who he is and also praying for the saints. But it's mostly about God. Those things aren't mutually exclusive. So let's look at the request. He says, the first request is that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. He talked about that, right? In the knowledge of him. The very first thing that he asks for in this process that was described in the first 14 verses is that they would be completed in the knowledge of God. And Paul knows the words that Jesus spoke. Jesus said that this is eternal life, that they might Anyone? I heard it. Know me. This is eternal life, that they might know me. Knowledge of God is eternal life, not sitting on a cloud with a harp, right? So Paul knows this. He also knows the words of the psalmist, that in his presence is the fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is not just a head game. Therefore, our prayers for others should be based on a desire for them to be established and to grow into their knowledge of him. And that's only possible with the blessings in verses 1 through 14. Do you see the connection yet? But then Paul's prayer gets more specific with the how and the what. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul knows that we are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins, something that he's going to get into in much more detail in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is, in the first part, is like one of the least flattering passages in the Bible talking about the nature of man. He knows that we're about to talk about that, and he knows that we are blind, just like the old hymn, "I once was blind, but now I see." We have this idea of opening our eyes all throughout church culture, history, and scripture, most importantly. The opening of the eyes of the heart is something that is a miraculous work of God. Scripture talks about this in so many places, several of which are in the forms of prayers, which I love, for others, or for oneself to receive knowledge and revelation. What you might remember, David's prayer in Psalm 119, "Open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things in your law." We have this understanding that we need help to see the truth because we are such blind creatures. And this kind of knowledge of God, it's not a dry academic experience. And you'd have to notice that Paul didn't pray for us to open the eyes of our mind. It's open the eyes of our heart on purpose. I think there's a reason for this. And Spurgeon has this really great quote I'm going to read to you tonight. He says, about this passage, about 118, he says, "Strange as it may seem, the true eye of the renewed man is seated rather in the heart than in the head. Holy affections enable us to see, and as far as possible, to understand divine things. I pray that in each one of us, the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may know spiritual things as they are best known." I love that quote. And this is what we find in the rest of that prayer. If I go back to this text, this is what we find. The stirring of affections on a heart level that is based on truth. That's the key. It's a heart level stirring, a religious affection based on the truth of verses 1 through 14. Okay, Paul prays that we would understand the beauty of the things that are already done for us, as we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. But he also prays that we would comprehend the hope of what is to come, the glorious inheritance of the saints and the power of God towards us who believe. It's a moving forward of looking at what is to come. And speaking of power, because I told you this isn't going to be super long, here's your third one. By what power does Paul pray? And this is the part I get a little excited. I'm sorry if I'm going to talk fast, it happens. Okay, but Paul prays according to what? The working of God's great might. What kind? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's some power. And it amazes me sometimes when I'm reading through scripture, look for this. This is my green pen, by the way. Resurrection and a green highlighter is resurrection, creation, new life. Look for the places where Christ's resurrection is directly used as the justification or the empowerment for something that we need to have. It's directed towards us in a good way. It's like invoked as something that works through us and for us by the power of God. It's the example that's given. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of that in scripture. One is Romans 8:11. It says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," comprehend that for a while, "he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Or how about 1 Corinthians 6:14? "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." If he can do that, he can do this, right? Romans 6:8 through 11, "And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And we're wrapping up Hebrews right now in my women's Bible study, so this one's fresh on my mind. This one's an empowerment one. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It goes right from right thinking to right practice in doxology. You see this pattern over and over again. And I want to ask us tonight, do we pray in this kind of power? Not only is it immeasurably great according to our text, but it is directed towards us who believe, and not in a scary way as we actually deserve. His greatness towards his people is ever demonstrated in his resurrecting power, victory over death, authority over all things, and dominion over every other name in this age and the age to come. And he works his power for our ultimate good and his glory. And to see that kind of power and remember that it is for me and not against me. So to summarize, before we get back to some discussion, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We got that in the first 14 verses, right? Chosen to us, adopt us, sealed us in the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Paul prays for the saints. His prayer is that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. And to what end? That when our hearts are enlightened, that we would be allowed to see the hope and the glorious inheritance and the power of God. Powerful prayer is built on the power of what God has already done, not in any particular thing that we do or say in our prayers. That is where the power comes from. It results in awe and worship and speaks the truth about God's revealed character. Right and true thinking can, should, and must result in worship and right practice, like godly prayer and thanksgiving. Don't be deceived into thinking that there's a particular formula for your prayers to get what you want out of God. We might not think that with our minds, but we do this in practice all the time. Right? Powerful prayer is based on the power of God and what he has already done. So, discussing at your tables. When and how do you pray when you pray? How does scripture play a part? Does it? If you don't know where to start praying, I highly suggest pulling a piece of scripture that you just read and just talk to God about what you see. You'll be surprised by where it leads you. Sometimes it leads you to worship. Sometimes you just ask him questions. I don't understand that part, but this I do know, right? Are the balance of your prayers about you or about others? Are they in worship or thanksgiving to God? There's no particular formula that you have to follow, and I think a lot of us kind of do, right? How could meditating on the power of God, especially the resurrection, change your prayers? Does it change your perspective and what you might say, or just your heart posture? And then, of course, if you don't have any time for anything else or nobody has anything to say about those things, what else have you been pondering in your study of chapter 1 so far? Theoretically, you have been kind of reading through it, thinking through it on your own, and you might have seen something in the text this week, just like I saw the one phrase about praying for the saints, and it stuck out to me. There might be something else that landed on your heart differently that you should share with your table. So we're going to spend some time in discussion, and I'll wrap us up in 25 minutes or so.